Well, good morning, church. Thanks, Justin. Great to be with all of you guys today. So excited. Great to be with you in your living rooms and kitchens and all over our community and here in this room and in this place. I mean, wow, right? Don't you just stand there when we are singing these extraordinary truths? And don't you just feel your soul just being lifted up by the glorious truths of the Word of God as they stir in us? And don't you feel the privilege of declaring it to the other souls in the room? And isn't it awesome that we do all of this to give glory to the one whose truths these belong to, right? I mean, wow, it's so awesome. And I'm just like, yes, yes, yes. And then on top of that, we get to come and explore the extraordinary wonders of his revelation to us that he bothered to make known to us so that we can know of him and so that we can know who he is and who we are and what the story is that he is unfolding and how to participate in it. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. But wait, it does, right? Because we are in the middle of a time in our recent history, and perhaps even in broader history, where it seems that there are more reasons and realities and environments that are giving us reason to find ourselves in division and disagreement and frustration and anger and bitterness toward one another, right? I mean, it seems like there's no end to the list of things this planet is throwing at us and God's enemy is throwing at us to say, be in division, right? Divisive, crazy things, opinions, thoughts, and realities, many of which are real and many perceived, but that we are holding on to. And so we're living in an environment where you're just like, hello! And think about this for a second. Of all the things that God lays before us, platters for us, it is the letter to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches, the book of Ephesians. And this book, perhaps more than any other I know, focuses in on the extraordinary beauty of what God produces for us through his redemptive work in unifying us to one another, right? I mean, and then this is what's crazy. We didn't pick it. We weren't strategic. 13 plus years ago, we started in the book of Genesis, and we've been traveling chronologically through the Bible, and this was the book that was next. And of all the times that God could have gone, this one right here, we end in the end of chapter 3, right before a global pandemic that brings about a massive surge of all sorts of insanity, and God goes, the part you're going to need next is Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I mean, I just don't even know what to do with that. I'm like, this is perfect. And so that's where we're at. We're in the book of Ephesians, if you don't know, and you're new here or new online with us. That's where we're at, and we're journeying through this. And obviously, the book of Ephesians, this letter written to the churches surrounding Ephesus and the church in Ephesus, primarily in the early parts of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, Paul spends some time just reminding us of the extraordinary gospel that we are recipients of if we know Jesus, right? Just what he has done for us, what that has affected and the implications to that. And then in Ephesians chapters 2 and on into 3, he really starts talking 4 and 5 into the privilege and beauty of our participation in this wondrous unfolding of redemption, the gospel. And in that, he reveals to us that one of the great mysteries that the gospel has revealed that was unthinkable is that in God's reconciliation of you and I to him, he also reconciles us to each other, tearing down the walls of hostility that exist between us, right? So it's this profound wonder that because he is saving us, has saved us, we are beginning to have the opportunity, despite our diversity, differences, realities, backgrounds, to be able to enter into relationship with each other in a profound unity. And so what Ephesians is unpacking for us is that since unity is such a profound part of the mystery revealed in the gospel, that one of our most significant callings as followers of Jesus is to walk into and walk in that unity, to take our diversity and to see that as a gift to us in which we experience unity in the midst of diversity. And in doing that, we fulfill the beauty of participating in redemption expanding throughout the world, right? He started with kind of how we do that together here as a church in the body of Christ. And then most recently, we have been in the section of Ephesians where he says, if it's going to work here, if we're going to have unity here, it's got to start in the place you live most often during the week, which is your home. In your home environment, where the most intimate and ongoing relationships exist, unity has to start there. And if it is there, then it will be here. If it is not there, then it will not be here. It will be pretense, it will be temporary, but it will not be sustainable. And so he walked us through, most recently, some of the dynamics of those relationships within the home. He started with the relationship of marriage that exists in many homes. And he said, in this relationship between the husband and wife, here's how this rolls out. And then he entered into the relationship between children and parents. And he dialogued through that one and how both parents and children who know Jesus engage in this relationship in a way that brings about the unity of Christ over us. And now he goes into a third and final category of how we are to engage in the realities of relationships within our home so that unity in the home leads to unity in the church, which leads to the revealing of the profound and wondrous manifold wisdom of God to all of the world and all of the cosmos. Okay, so you with me so far? So let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, and we're gonna be in Ephesians chapter 6. And so you can grab your Bibles that you have with you or your smart devices and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. If you're sitting in your living room or a kitchen, grab a Bible, grab your smart device. Sit down from the things you're doing and let's sit and explore together. Here, grab your Bibles and let's explore together. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, the final category of in-home relationships and how to engage in them. So he begins here in verse 5, bondservants. Okay, we're going to have to stop there because there's some unpacking to do with bondservants. Okay, bondservants, what is this bondservants idea and what is Paul getting at here? Because there's a couple of oddities here. It would seem odd that he brings bondservants into play because obviously the husband-wife relationship, obviously the child-parent relationship is in the home, but now he's getting into bondservants. And he's going to talk about bondservants and masters. And so we're going to be in a category of the bondservant and the master. And so now it gets a little tricky. This is territory that should make you very, very nervous as we enter into it, because it makes me very, very nervous at first. But once we discover what the Spirit of God is up to here, it will leave us every reason to be profoundly in awe once again of the redemption of God at work on our planet. So why nervous? So in the ESV version, this particular word is translated bond servant. In other versions you will read, it is sometimes translated slave. And so it starts with this slave, and he's going to go on to that, and here bond servant. What's the difference between those two? Well, in many ways, they are both part of the same category. So the Greek word here can be translated slave or bond slave, servant or bond servant, because in its contextual context, it really means similar things. But bond servant has a slightly narrowed meaning within this category of the person who belongs to the other person and is their slave. A bond servant was somebody that was once enslaved to another person, owned by that person, and because of a sequence of events, they were set free by the person that owned them. When they were set free, if the relationship between the master and the slave was one that was very good, the slave might say, the life I want, the life I want to be part of, the home I want to remain in, the family I think of my own is this family. And though I am set free, I want to do nothing else with my life than be part of this family and serve this family. And you would give yourself back as a bond servant or a bond slave. Now, when you do that in this context, you didn't do that with the option of undoing bond servant or bond slave. You essentially committed to a lifetime of continuing to belong to and serve this person or this family. You were re-enslaving yourself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we say we are bond servants to Christ or bond slaves to Christ, it is this attitude that I am choosing to give myself to you for the rest of my life wholeheartedly to serve you and not to be served by you. Wow. Except in this category, it's dealing with human relationships. Now, because we're going to be dealing with the slave and master relationship, we will tend in our cultural context, because of the nature and depths of the horror of slavery, we will tend to try to take this passage and show that Paul was not talking to slaves in general. He was talking only to bond slaves. So this passage's context is not to the slave that is under slavery, not by choice, but this is only to the slaves that are under slavery by choice. But that would not be accurate. It would be nice. I'd love to say that to you and say, this isn't about slavery. It's not talking about slaves. The slaves, he's not categorizing. But the truth is, when you look at this word, you can translate it slave or bond slave. So he is talking to every person who is currently in a category in the home where they are the slave to the master. So yes, this is talking about slavery, okay? It's talking about slavery in both of its forms. That given back, I want to be, and that I am because you own me. That is where we are. Are you nervous now? Because you're like, what? No way. Yep, definitely. We're in the slavery category, right? In the Roman context that Paul is writing into, it is estimated during the time of Paul that there were somewhere around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And in Ephesus alone, which is where Paul is primarily focusing this letter's attention, one third of the population of Ephesus would have been enslaved to the other two thirds. In other words, they would have lived in the homes as someone owned by somebody else, okay? So you can imagine as Paul is writing this letter, he is now speaking to a context in the reality of Rome and in the reality of Ephesus where a majority of the relation of the population experienced the slave-master relationship. It wasn't a pocket. It wasn't a small piece. It was most people. Most people in the entire empire were absolutely embedded in the reality of slave and master. Now, in this reality of slave and master, the slaves were also not just like we can typically think, the people that did hard labor, the people that were treated terribly. The slave that you owned may have been somebody to do labor. It may have been somebody to help in the work or business that you were involved in. It would have been your teachers. The people teaching your children would have been in the category of ownership. Your doctor would have been in the category of ownership. Your attorney would have been in the category of ownership many times. So your slaves that you owned as a personal family may have been highly educated doctors, attorneys, teachers, laborers across the board. It's a weird space, isn't it? That as a slave, if you happen to have the ability to really grow in your knowledge, then you'd be educated by the family so that you can educate their children. So you may have tremendous education, be a tremendously sharp and intelligent person doing amazing things, but still owned by somebody else. Wow! So embedded into everyday life was the relationship between slave and master. And here's the other profound thing. That slavery in this time primarily functioned around the home. You didn't go to work and that's where you encountered the people that were either your master or your slave. That happened inside the home. Your relationship as master and slave was primarily in the home relationship because that's where the people engaged in business, in education, in the reality of everyday life, and in the labors that it took to run a family and home. And so this is very much in the context of Paul's writing, one of the primary home relationships. Are you with me so far? Okay, so now we have a lot of context. This is slavery. This is in the home. Paul is talking about that. We're going to get to some big questions, I'm sure, are emerging among others. Why doesn't Paul just write, okay, listen, kill this thing. It's terrible. We'll get to that. Okay, let's go back to the scriptures now. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, now that we have a great context of where we are. Okay, bond servants or slaves. We're going to have to stop there. There's just a couple of things we need to unpack about bond servants that actually are absolutely extraordinary in this passage now that we have the context, okay? In this space, you would think, because the relationship between master and slave was one that included all sorts of levels of education and reality, that even though they were in a context of slavery, that the relationship between them was one of equality of sorts. In other words, we equate slavery of that time to employment of this time. But I want you to know that that would also not be true. The slavery of this time was just as dark and deep and terrible as you imagine slavery to be. That there was an attitude of inequality, an attitude of humans being less than or more than, depending on their positioning. As a matter of fact, Aristotle, you remember Aristotle? It's kind of a name, ooh, Aristotle, he was very smart. Yes, he was. He said some amazing things, among which he said this: a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Aristotle and his culture believed that a human being owned by another human being was the same as a shovel. Just let that sink in for a second. This was the culture that we're speaking into, that humans in their home had a clarity that you were either the shovel or you were the human. Are you with me? And so we're speaking into a context that the slave in the home was nothing. Even though they may have been very valuable and very much educated, they were still not human, they were tool. And Paul decides by their spirit that he starts by addressing who? The slave. Slaves, let's talk. I know you don't get this, but I can't begin to describe to you what a profound reality it is that the Spirit of God would have a conversation with the slave in this context as though they mattered, as though they were part of the equation, and not only as though they mattered, but that they were the first conversation prior to talking to the master. This is like walking into the house and greeting the slave and hugging the slave and chatting with the slave, and the master standing there like, "This is my house. What are you doing? Why are you talking to the shovel?" Like, legitimately, the mindset was a slave is nothing. You don't need to talk to them. You don't need to tell them about Jesus. You don't need to call them into things. Their entirety of their existence is to fulfill my reliance and my well-being as the master. And so for Paul to start with, the first conversation you have is with bondservants, is along the same track as he's done in the previous two, right? Who did he start with husbands and wives? Wives. Why? Because in this cultural context, wives belong to their husbands as in ownership. The father would essentially give the wife to the husband, and it would propel them in their social spaces. The wife existed to increase the social well-being of the husband. So when you engaged with the husband and wife, who did you talk to first? The husband, because he is the boss and he is the man, and the wife is just the little helper. And where does the Spirit of God go? Wives, circle up. Let's chat. I have a great mission for you. I love you so much. Oh, husbands? Yeah, we should talk too. And then children and parents. Where does he start? Children. They were typically just assets to a family for social advancement and for the reality of utilitarian use, right? To produce things. And the Spirit of God gathers the kids up and goes, "You matter so much to me. You're so important. You're so equal to everyone else. And I've got a mission for you." Oh yes, parents, we should chat too. And now in the most profound application of that, he starts with bondservants or slaves. Slaves, gather up. Let's talk. I've got a mission for you. And so now we can go on. Are you with me so far? Let's even get to word number two. Okay. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. What on earth is going on? See, after all of this, like, wonder I've just given you, like, Paul understands by the Spirit of God to speak first to the slave in this equation, to add value to them, and to let them know the construct of humanity in slavery is absolutely unacceptable, evil, and from hell. And so we're going to start talking to you and remind you of your great equality with other humans and the value God has for you. So let's start here. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That just seems opposed to everything I just said, doesn't it? Okay, first order of business, with fear and trembling, look at your master and obey them. Be very much like the humble slave. "I'm so so afraid. That just seems opposed to everything. So what on earth is going on? Why would Paul tell slaves with fear and trembling to obey their earthly master, to be afraid of them? Well, the reason why is because he isn't. He's not doing that. He's not telling them to behave in fear and trembling toward their earthly master. He's up to something far more profoundly wondrous. Look what he says next. Bondservants, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So what he's just done, man, I wish somehow I can pull from all the things I've learned about this and just give it to you so you could know how profound what I'm about to say is. He just said to a slave who has lived their entire lives being told that they do not matter, that they are nothing but a tool, that they are just there for the utilitarian purposes of another human. And Paul says, your relationship with Jesus is one where you now live for him. It is about him. It is not about your earthly master. And you are equally as valuable in the unfolding story of redemption as your master is or anybody else on the planet. And here's how he did it. When you enter into the relationship with your master that was about your master, and you did things to try to please your master in a version of self-preservation to get what you want, I want you to forget about your master for a second, and I want you to have a reverence and a clarity about who you now belong to God. And out of that reverence and clarity for God, with a sincere heart, you serve Jesus. You see, this language of fear and trembling was a language that Paul would have used, or other authors would have used, immediately equating to the relationship of God. The beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs author says, is the what? Fear of God. Does he mean be afraid of God? Does he mean tremble in fear of God? He doesn't mean live in a relationship of fear, but he does mean don't forget who God is. What do I mean by that? Okay, listen, just for a second. This helps us just kind of go, ooh, okay? Everybody take a deep breath. Breathe out. I mean, the breath just sustains us, gives us life, right? We're all afraid of life and death. Here's the crazy part. The scriptures actually clearly unpacks that our existence, yours and mine, are directly tied to the ongoing sustaining power of God. What that means is that he did not create us to exist in our mother's womb, and now we are self-sustainable, and we will live self-sustained until we die in physical form. Then we will live self-sustained as a person in eternity, because God made us once, and now we are self-reliant in our sustenance. No, it actually describes that the entirety of all creation is being held together second by second by the very will and power of God. Which means that if he stops thinking about me, I cease to exist. Do you understand that? I cease to be if he ceases to hold me together. We ought to have a certain trembling, a certain reverence, a certain sense of when our existence for all of eternity will be dependent on someone else. And so that's why the language in scripture is always with fear and trembling. Walk out the reality with God. With fear and trembling, understand who you are serving. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And here he says, bondservants, slaves, gather up. Now that you know Jesus, everything has changed. You are no longer a person of no value belonging to an earthly master. You are now a person of exceptional value belonging to a heavenly master, and he has a mission for you that is currently in the context in which you live. And in your context, here's where I wanted to start. With fear and trembling of God, a right view of God, and a sincere heart, serve Jesus now. Now, how am I to serve Jesus? Look what he says. He says this. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Wow. So he comes to the servant. Now again, Oh my goodness. I wish I could help you understand how crazy this would have been in the cultural context in which we are. A servant is nothing. A slave is nothing. They are nothing but a utilitarian tool, a shovel. And Paul is coming to them and saying, your position as slave to a human master is undone now. Your position is now as bondservant to the God of the universe, and he is going to use you in your context in a profound way. Where you were once serving under compulsion to a human master because your well-being was dependent on that, I now want you to serve under compulsion to your heavenly master in the context in which you currently find yourself, or any context from here on out. Here's why. Listen carefully. The problem with slavery is not servitude. The problem with slavery is not compulsion. Christ served us and was compelled. He asks us to serve who? Himself and who else? Everyone. Serving one another is a profound foundation to the gospel reality. Service is not a problem, and compulsion to service is not a problem. Ownership is a problem. You don't own me, and I don't own you. I do, under Christ, belong to you, and you belong to me, but he owns us, right? But that is not a human institution. The human institution says, if I have power, I own you. And so what Paul is saying is, no, listen to me. Now, your servitude, even compulsion to serve, that can still continue in this horrid human institutionalized context, but now it is about something bigger. When you serve with a sincere heart, even a master that is your enemy, you are doing the will of God, and when you do the will of God, you are a participant in the redemptive journey of the gospel. See, you and I struggle with this because we're like, no. The institution is terrible, horrid, and evil. How can Paul say, serve within this terrible institution? Let me explain to you how. Can you and I make the gospel beautiful when we are well fed? Hungry? The answer is definitely yes, just in case. You're like, hungry? I don't know. When I'm hungry, I'm mad. I don't feel like I make the gospel beautiful. I'm very, very angry. Yes, but you can, right? How about free or in prison? How about under a dictator with no religious freedom? How about under a country of freedom where we can? How about in poverty? How about in wealth? See, there are institutions and circumstances that are of God and institutions and circumstances that are not of God, that are of this horrid planet of death, and human institutions that are terrible, that stand in opposed to God. But our calling as followers of Jesus to glorify Christ and make the gospel beautiful and add to the mystery of redemption by serving him, by serving others, including our enemies, can exist in any context. And so whether you are free or you are slave, whether you are well-fed or hungry, poor or rich, sick or healthy, those things may be intended or not intended by God, but a result of planet death, but we are still called to serve him by serving each other. And that's what gives us profound value and equalizes the playing field. And what he's saying to the slave here is, I am not saying the institution in which you are in is in any way okay. It is demonic and from the pit of hell. But as this stands as a follower of Jesus in your home, this is a current reality. Handle it this way. Now watch this. This is crazy. He says this, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, including the slave, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So what he's saying is this, think about this for a second. I am a slave in a human institution that is demonic and from the pit of hell, that God stands against one human owning another. And here's what God does to me as the slave. When you serve your master because you are obligated to, if in your heart you serve me instead of your master and serve your master well in context of making the gospel beautiful, then I reward you in equality to rewarding anyone else who does good. In other words, if your master does some good stuff and you do some good stuff, he doesn't get a bigger or she doesn't get a bigger reward because they were master, and you get a smaller reward because you were obligated. Do you see what he's saying? when you serve in any context and you serve for me, then you are participating in the will of God, and I will say to you and reward you as good and faithful servant regardless of context. Man, we are so obsessed with if the context is right, then I'll do what Jesus says. Whether our political party is in play, or whether our country is free or bound, or whether their marriage relationship is what it should be according to the other person, and then we will. But God says, no, that's not the point. You don't serve any of this anymore. You serve me, and you can do it in any context, and it's beautiful. Now watch this, watch this. Oh, we're not done. It's so good. And then he says, whether he is slave or free, and now that the servant, the slave, is like, what? What? God, wow, and what? Right? The wrestle. He says this, masters, do the same to them. Like, I don't know how to help you understand how insane that sentence is. You don't come to the master after telling the slave to serve the master with a sincere heart for their well-being in light of Christ, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus because God is their master, and making sure with fear and trembling before God they serve Jesus, and then turn to the master and say, do the same. Do the same. Serve this person in your home with a sincere heart in fear and trembling before the Lord. You see, what this sentence does is it basically says to the master, I'm going to add something to you right now, but you're also on the hook for everything I just told your servant, your slave. You do all of that, and in addition to that, because of your positioning, there's an added reality in the privilege you have in this horrid human institution that we will bring to its knees over time. Watch. Masters, he says, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing, this is crazy, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. What did Paul just do? He just completely equalized the playing field. He said the imago Dei, the bearing of the image of God, the value of humanity is exactly equal between the two of you. Your insane thinking that just because they are slave and you are master, that they are less and you are more, is demonic and from the pit of hell, and it's going to get you in deep waters because, hey, FYI, your master and their master is the same master. So the only reason you are even in a position to do anything is because he sees fit to have you use your position for the glory of the gospel. And if you are using it for self-reliance or for self-advancement, then you are in deep trouble. Just like if the servant is serving with when they're being watched and for people-pleasing to preserve self, you are in deep waters. In this positioning, you are here to glorify Jesus, just like you are in poverty, wealth, sickness, health, well-fed or hungry, in prison or free, to glorify Jesus. That's right. And yes, God doesn't want us imprisoned. He doesn't want us sick. He doesn't want us in these places. But when we are, because this is planet death, then we can still glorify him in what we do. And he says to masters, in your positioning in this horrid institution, if you start recognizing that you are not better than this other person, that they are with you, things will change. So Paul in this paragraph does three things. He creates equality immediately. You both have the same master, and that master has no partiality. He sees you and your slave as what? Equal. So that should instill some fear in you. So he immediately creates equality, and he says, any gospel relationship needs to start with equality. You are as valuable as me. You may be different than me, but you are as valuable as me. And we have different roles to play in different realities, but all of the roles are not for our own well-being, but for the glory of Jesus. If it starts there, then we will have somewhere to go in making the manifold wisdom of God known. Masters, slaves, you're equal. Second of all, he speaks to justice, doesn't he? He says, listen, You better treat your slave in this horrid context for now as an equal, but you better treat them justly. Stop threatening them. Stop doing that stuff. And not because it's for your well-being. I will tell you, most slaves and masters did not have this relationship where the master constantly beat the slave and treated the slave badly. Why not? In the same way, in that mindset, that a shovel left outside in the rain is not a good idea, right? If you take care of your tools, then you don't have to buy new ones. So a lot of slaves and masters had good relationships, but the reason the relationship was good was not because of equality, not because of justice, but because of practicality. The slave served well because if they didn't, it would go badly for them. The master treated the slave well because if he or she didn't, then they'd have to purchase a new slave, and that's expensive. And what Paul is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is you're both dead wrong. You serve because you love Jesus, and you treat your slave well because you love Jesus and because he is master over both of you and he has no partiality. So what Paul does in this, and this is profound for us, is he shifts, just like he did for husband and wife, just like he did for child parent, he shifts our mindset from one of self-reliance and self-preservation to one of serving and giving. And he does it this way. In any relationship, each party has a different duty, right? You have a role to play. Let's take the employer-employee relationship. The employee has a duty to work hard to advance the space that the employer has hired them to advance, right? Any good employee is giving their time and energy to help the employer do better in what they've been hired to do. And any employer is supposed to pay the employee a good wage for their work and to treat them with dignity and care and well-being. Are you with me? What we do is we take those duties and we turn them into rights. As an employee, I have the right to get a better salary, the right to be treated well. So when you don't, I ain't working well. And when I'm the employer, I have the right to get the most out of you, the right to have you work for me. So I'm going to pay you as little as possible to get as much as possible out of you. And so what do we have? We're employers navigating constantly to try to get as much out of their employees for as little cost so they can keep more because their well-being is important. And you have employees walking around and saying, my boss is an idiot. If they only knew what I knew and only took my ideas, then this whole thing would be better. And we're constantly grumbling, complaining, and gossiping because we feel our rights aren't violated because we're not given enough, paid enough, all that, right? Right? We functionally as humans always gravitate toward what is my right and what is your duty and are you fulfilling it? And what Jesus says is this: when you come to know me, all of your rights belong to me now. You have no more rights because you have me, and I am more than enough to fulfill every right you ever had. Every right you ever had is like rubbish in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what Paul said. I count all things I have ever had, all positions, all resources, all relationships, I count them as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying here is servants, masters, husbands, wives, children, parents, it is not about your rights, it's about your duty toward Christ, not toward each other. But if you are living toward Christ, the application will be a serving of each other. And so he says this here in this context to the masters, not only equality, but justice. And then the final piece is brotherhood. In the book of Philemon, which we'll get to over the next couple of years at some point in our journey, a letter is written to Philemon, who was a slave owner, carried by a slave that escaped from him that became friends with Paul, and Paul is sending the slave back with the letter. And this letter is profound. It shows the next evolution in the wonder of God displaying the demonic nature of slavery, and it basically says, you are brothers now. Behave that way. You are not master. He is not slave. This has to be undone. And in this letter, it's all over the letter, isn't it? The entirety of the book of Ephesians is about we being one family, one brotherhood, one sisterhood. And so what he's saying to the master is, this is your brother, this is your sister. They are equal to you under the same master, and your duty is to treat them with justice and fairness, because that's why God has you in any relationship on this planet, is to glorify him through the opportunity you have. Are you with me so far? And that's what he lays out here. So the question then becomes this as we close out our time. Why is Paul, inspired by the Spirit, speaking into a context that is clearly a human institution that is of demonic origin, right? Slavery. Slavery is never okay. Slavery is never okay unless it is the binding to Jesus as a slave to righteousness. That is the one space where slavery is not only okay, it is your and my freedom. But any other version of slavery should be absolutely vehemently stood against. You with me? Okay, so why then would Paul speak into a context that is a human institution that is demonic as though in this context we should function? Besides the fact that we already talked about, there's something else going on here. The gospel is always something that we anticipate to fix our immediate problem when it is actually up to fixing something far deeper and bigger that will eventually fix our immediate problem. Let me explain. When Jesus came to redeem us, what did the Jewish people think he was going to do? Redeem who? Israel. From who? Rome. That's right. Set Israel free from Rome, setting one nation free from another and establishing this nation as over the others. Okay? What was Jesus actually coming to do? Set Israel and Rome and all tribes, tongues, and nations free from sin and death. You see, sin and death impacts a mindset that causes one nation to rule over another. No sin and death, no one nation ruling over another. The only reason these things exist, war, death, disease, and everything else, is because of the virus of sin that has infected creation and us. And Jesus came to unravel that. And what Israel could not have known, Rome could not have known, and no one could have known until the gospel mystery was revealed over time, is that in solving the sin and death problem, eventually the Roman occupation of Israel unraveled and diminished. And though over time sin continues to cause the vying for position between people groups and people, every time the gospel invades those spaces, over time it erodes at the foundations of the demonic realities that cause them, and eventually they fall apart. So instead of coming in and saying to a people, immediately release your slaves and let them go, you actually undermine the beautiful privilege of being on mission with God as a slave, and you cause the master to set the slave free into a world that would not be well for them. But what you want to do is not create behavior modification in the immediacy that isn't sustainable. You want to take the foundation of where that behavior is coming from and obliterate it so that one day you're standing across from the one you owned and you think to yourself, there is nothing about owning you that makes any sense, because you are the imago Dei, because you are a brother in Christ, because you are my friend, because you are equal, and because God is our master. And then suddenly there's no room for slavery. There's no room for sin. There's no room for death. And you see, what this is doing is, instead of Paul saying, well, now let's talk about slavery in the home, abolish it immediately, he's saying, let's talk about slavery in the home. Why does it exist? Servants, you belong to Jesus. Live that way now. You are equal. Masters, do the same. They are equal. And what will eventually happen, in fact, what did happen in the Roman Empire, is that slavery began to fall apart because of the gospel movement. You can go look at history. And eventually the entire thing came to its end. And over time, every time slavery has been unraveled in the spaces we have found it, it has been the profound nature of the gospel's declaration of our equality. And it is true today. Human trafficking will only cease when humans see each other as equally valuable and stop using each other either for pleasure or for labor, right? But that is going to be a gospel work at a profound level. And so for us, it leaves us here, church. Listen carefully. On a small level, the application to this passage is very simple. Though our relationship between someone in charge and someone who has someone in charge of them doesn't exist in our home as much as it exists in our workplace, right? It is not a slavery, but in terms of direct application, the employer-employee relationship is what is most applicable to this. I hope that if you're here and you're an employer, that God is stirring in your heart to say, whenever you are tempted to be in a posture of self-preservation or a posture of self-well-being at the cost of your employees, you are violating the privilege and honor of being an employer that God made you. You didn't make yourself. And if you think, like we often do, I feel it sometimes too, the reason I'm in this position is because I'm better educated, because I worked harder, because I did this and I did that, and that person didn't do this and didn't do that. That is not of God. That is establishing yourself as better because of something you accomplished, which everything you and I have is a gift from God. And so as employers, let us have a posture not of rights but of duty. My duty to my employees is to honor them beyond what the world would ever imagine and to cause them to feel greatly cared for because my master is God. That's right. And employees, stop with the gossiping. Stop. Stop with the constant irritation of how your boss is this and your boss is that. Stop with thinking that you know better than them. Stop with trying to vie for positions. Stop trying to extract as much as you can for them and do as little as you need to for them. Stop slowing down your work as soon as they leave the office and speeding up when they get back so that it's all about being in front of their eyes. Stop trying to please them just because that will advance you in position. But serve your employer as unto Christ, because you are not serving them. You are serving Christ by serving them. And that's what we're called to. So that's an easy application. It's a no-brainer, but here's the bigger one. Here's the bigger one. There is no circumstance. There is no resource reality, there is no relational dynamic that you will find yourself in that does not afford you the privilege of honoring Christ and making him beautiful and serving other humans. You will find yourself in institutions that are God-ordained, like marriage or parenting child. And in those, if you behave as a follower of Jesus, those institutions will become what they were meant to be and display the glory of Christ. If you don't, those institutions will be just as terrible as any human institution created. You will also find yourself at times in human institutions that are not of God, opposed to God, slavery being one. And in those institutions, if we do not behave like followers of Jesus, those institutions will remain. They will continue, and we will be slaves, and we will have masters, and we will be masters, and we will have slaves. But if we behave as followers of Jesus in either positioning, then eventually that institution will crumble to the ground in dust, and the gospel will leave it in the history of our story, because no human institution that is opposed to God will stand its ground against the followers of Jesus living out the gospel. And so let us be a people that say, whatever I find myself doing in any category, whether I am the recipient of justice or injustice, it is not about what I should have, but what I get to give that is about Jesus. And I am going to learn to live that way in my marriages, parent-child relationships, friendships, and even in the spaces in which I go. Yeah, that's why Jesus said, even your enemy is someone for you to love and pile on good works so that I might change their heart as they watch you serve me. Wow. Does this sound impossible to you? Because it sounds impossible to me. Which is why Paul will write next, finally, stand firm in the Lord, putting on the full armor of God. The very next verse. And then teach us how to live in his power instead of our own. But that is for another day. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this insane and beautiful unpacking of what it looks like for us to live out our clarity of you as our master and our safety and our enough, so that we can lay down our rights and serve others around us, even when they are not serving us. Whether in our marital relationships, parent-child relationships, friendships, employee-employer relationships, or frankly, even under the injustices that may be true even of our day, may we be the people that seek to tear down the very gates of hell by eroding the foundations of what caused these things to remain instead of trying to simply change behaviors. You didn't come to free Israel from Rome. You came to free us all from sin and death. Remind us of this. Paul didn't write this passage to tell masters to release their slaves. He wrote this passage to teach masters and slaves of their equality and of justice and of brotherhood so that slavery would have no space to exist. Help us to live out what you call us to. And teach us in the weeks to come what it means to stand firm with the full armor of God so that our reliance is not on self but on you. And our power doesn't come from us but from you. So that the world will see you in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.